The following sermon was delivered on Friday evening, March 2, 2012, at Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey. This is the second sermon in a series entitled Finding the Right Person in the Right Way. And the preacher is Pastor Mitch Lush from Grace Church in Downingtown, Pennsylvania.
I believe the latest that I've ever begun speaking formally was, it was either 10:30 or 11 o'clock at night at a youth retreat out in Indiana. So the evening is still young. Let's pray and ask for the Lord's help. Father, we pray that as we come in this hour to have more interaction with the scriptures, we pray that you would be pleased to guide us, direct us. We do pray, Lord, that you would give us keen minds. We want to be aware of the dangers that come from our society around us. We don't want to overreact. So we pray that you would give us grace and wisdom to discern your principles. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. There are large and destructive waves that are crashing in on the coastline of marriage. The late Alan Bloom, who was a professor of political philosophy, who taught at Yale, Cornell, Toronto, Paris, and the University of Chicago, out of his 40 years of teaching college students, wrote a chapter in his Closing of the American Mind in which he identified a number of waves that tend to destroy marriage. Now, once again, this is not a Reformed Baptist, or even Christian perspective. This is someone from the world that is looking on and seeing these are some of the things that are happening, and we need to recognize them. The first wave is self-centeredness. Neither war nor tyranny nor want has hardened these students or made any demands on them. They are free of most constraints, and their families make sacrifices for them without asking much in way of obedience or respect. The second wave was that of the sexual revolution that began in the 60s and was facilitated by the rise of pornography, the contraceptive pill, and abortion on demand. Sexual liberation presented itself as a bold affirmation of the senses and the undeniable natural impulse against our puritanical heritage. Students, particularly the girls, were no longer ashamed to give sexual attraction and fulfillment. The kind of cohabitations that were dangerous in the 20s, risque in the 30s and 40s, became as normal as membership in the Girl Scouts. A third wave that was destructive of marriage is feminism. It was much more of a liberation from nature than societal convention. Central to the feminist project is the suppression of modesty. Children are to be had on the female's terms, with or without a father, who are not to get in the way of the mother's free development. So we have reproduction without family, if family includes the presence of a male who has any kind of definite function. A fourth wave that was destructive of marriage is divorce. The most visible sign of our increasing separateness, and in its turn, the cause of an ever greater separateness, is divorce. Divorce in America indicates that people are not made to live together. Everyone loves himself most, but wants others to love him more than they love themselves. Fear of isolation and attachment clouds the prospects of children of divorced parents. A large measure of their enthusiasm has been extinguished and replaced by self-protectiveness. Bloom goes on to say that when marriage does occur, it does not usually seem to result from a decision and a conscious will to take on its responsibilities. The couple has lived together for a long time, and by almost an imperceptible process, they find themselves married as much out of convenience as passion. In light of what we hear of these waves that come crashing in, I trust that you, like I, are glad, that we are glad that God has spoken and given us the light of the Scriptures that guides us for all generations. Marriage comes from the hand of God. Hopefully, your portion of the coastline of marriage is not sand that is easily washed away, but rather, I trust that it will be an impregnable fortress of rock that withstands the forces of evil. Now, we can understand, with all of these evil influences coming, why someone would come along and say, you know, we really need to react against this, and we need to establish our response to all of the world around us. But our question this weekend is, what does the Bible say about how young men and young women come together in a process of developing love which leads to God-honoring marriage? Roman number one, as you see it, the danger of a zealous overreaction in dating, courting. There's a potential pendulum swing in courting terminology. That's A. Dating is a relatively recent term, and some, when they look at the American dating scene and see all the perversions associated with dating, say, you can't use that word dating. It's too far gone. It cannot be redeemed. And so they say that we must use the term of courting. A few years ago, I was asking a Christian lady regarding her teenage daughters something about these issues, and I was very quickly told, our children don't date, they court. Can we make that strong of a distinction? Courting has less than noble origins. Courtly love was a code of behavior that defined the relationship between the aristocratic lovers in Western Europe dating to the Middle Ages. According to these conventions, a nobleman, usually a knight, in love with a married woman of equally high birth, or often a higher rank, had to prove his devotion by heroic deeds and by strongly worded love letters presented anonymously to his beloved. Once the lovers had pledged themselves to each other and consummated their passion, complete secrecy had to be maintained. So I suggest that it's not really bound up in the word. Whether we say dating or courting, it's kind of like having a shibboleth. Can you say the word shibboleth? Then we'll let you cross the Jordan. If you can only say sibboleth, then we're going to cut your head off. That's not our point. Dating for a Christian couple, 20 years ago even, dating for a Christian couple today may be as thoroughly guided by biblical principles as someone who calls it courting. Several of the books that I have perused use the term courting. Some prefer the same biblical principles, but they call it dating. And others work both dating and courting in. And so since the headings, though I'm probably more comfortable using the word courting, I'm using the word dating to show that courting is not a shibboleth with me. So the danger of a radical pendulum swing on terminology. Secondly, B, a potential pendulum swing in the courting procedures. For some, there is the detailed right procedure for initiating the relationship. A young man develops an interest in a young lady with thoughts of marriage, and the young man must take the initiative. And the young man must first talk to the girl's father. And then the girl's father will If he's interested, talk to the girl. And so that's the process that is worked out. For some, there is a detailed right procedure for implementing the relationship. There is the single young woman who makes every effort to avoid working out in society, lives at home until she is married. So from home to home. No physical contact until the wedding day. No kissing, no holding of hands, no embraces. Sharing a hymnal or a Bible where both hands touch that same hymnal, that is permissible at a certain stage. No being alone together at all. Group settings are emphasized. Letters are to be written out longhand to be read aloud in the presence of the suitor. Some speak of a binding engagement. And then there is the relatively short period of time for courting. 4 to 6 months is generally what is recognized, and then you marry. A pastor friend told me of a situation where the 4 months were coming to the end, and the young man was concerned that she hadn't really made up her mind yet. And so he told her, 4 months are coming. It's about time that you make up your mind. Thirdly, see practical considerations here. Let's be quick to recognize the practical wisdom and the biblical truth that lies behind much of this procedure. Talking to the girl's dad is probably a very good thing to do. We could find a biblical precedent for it. No physical contact could be inferred from Romans 13:14, making no provision for the flesh. No being alone at all could be inferred from 1 Thessalonians 4. It sounds good. Everybody ought to do it, and everybody ought to do it the same way, one size fits all. That's where we may want to back off. Let's be quick to recognize the susceptibility of zealous Christians in embracing a well-organized manual of a courting procedures. It would be nice if somebody else would just make the decision for me, lay out the 14 principles, what you do in this month, what you do in the third to the fourth month, and just lay all that out for me, and then I'll do it. But there can be danger in trying to make a one size that fits all. Certainly, there is no explicit command in the scriptures to talk to dad first. Now, I'm very thankful. I believe in the occasion of both of our girls, we knew that they were going to be asked the question before they knew on that particular day. But for me then to dictate and say, well, this is what ought to happen in every situation, I would be arguing practically and inferentially and experientially and not exegetically, not from the scriptures themselves. So we can glean general principles from passages, but we do not have one chapter in the Bible in which there are explicit principles that guide us in courting, and there it is. And I think it's always good to remember some of the exceptions to the rule. And I believe that Jim and Elizabeth Elliot are one of those exceptions. Jim Elliot, of course, is one of the missionaries martyred by the Aka Indians down in South America. They were noted, of course, for their serious regard for God. They met at Wheaton College, served in various capacities together. And towards the end, right at the end of their senior year, Jim said to Elizabeth, I want to marry you if I get married. Now that kind of breaks some rules. Because of the kind of missions that he was anticipating, he would not marry her until he had been at least a year on the field. And he still had language school to do before he ever got to the field. And so their practice kind of violated the 4 to 6 month courtship rule. It was more like 5 years in their case. So Roman number one, the danger of zealous overreaction. Secondly, two, Roman number two, the diversity of biblical methods in dating and courting. How are you going to court? Oh, we're going to court according to the biblical method. Which one? There are a number of biblical methods. Are you going to lock yourself into one particular of the various biblical methods? So now we want to get a sense of something of the spectrum of biblical methods of bringing a young man and a young woman together for marriage and see if there are broad principles that we can draw from them. First of all, then, A, instances of a strong parental initiation. And you may like to follow along in Genesis chapter 24. I'm going to move very quickly through these passages, but you're familiar with them, and I'm going to be confident that most of you are familiar with Abraham and Sarah, and they had a son, Isaac. And Isaac needed a wife. And here, under A, an instance of strong parental initiation, Abraham says to Eliezer that you need to go get Isaac a wife. So Abraham is the key initiator. And so here we can jump up and down and say, see, the dad is involved. The dad is involved. But are you going to do what this dad did? Are you going to bring Eliezer in? And you put the hand on the in here as you're making that oath that neither one of you are ever going to forget this. The pledge that you're making. And that was the point. But Eliezer, the employee, the servant, becomes the key actor. Now, he is godly, he is prayerful, he's loyal, and he's resourceful. And he has a plan to discover character. He is told by Abraham that you need to go to Haran, and it's among this family that we want you to get a bride. So he goes there. And Bethuel, the bride-to-be's dad, and Laban, her brother, are key participants. And it turns out Rebekah is to be Isaac's bride. Rebekah has veto power in this. Eliezer comes in and says, you know, I want you to be the wife of my master's son. And Rebekah makes her decision without ever having met Isaac. Is this the biblical method that you're going to adopt for your daughters? Isaac was 500 miles away. And Isaac, the man, is the least involved in the whole process. It's not exactly the noblest example of being the manly initiator. Hey, dude, getting a wife is pretty easy. This is the way that everybody ought to do it. Get dad to tell Eliezer to go off and make the arrangements. Now, if we are going to absolutize this biblical methodology, then you should be comfortable with the kind of conversation of a modern Eliezer with one of the dads at lunch tomorrow. I'm going to be the modern day Eliezer. And I'm going to come in to lunch tomorrow and say, hello, I am Joe, personal secretary for Mr. Big, who lives in Nebraska. Got to get Nebraska worked in there somehow. I am here at this conference to select a wife for Mr. Big's son from among Mr. Big's larger Reformed Baptist family. I'm looking for a gal who is hardworking and yet warm and friendly. So far, I like your daughter. She gave me a hug when I first met her, and she washed my car when I arrived. I was wondering if your daughter could come home with me tomorrow to marry my boss's son. That dad is going to say, chill, Joe. Why don't you have some lasagna? And I come back, no thank you. I simply cannot eat my lasagna until you say yes. I am on a mission. Is this the methodology that you want? Dads, would you send your daughter back with me to Nebraska? If you are hesitating, what is wrong with you? I gave your daughter bracelets and I put a ring in her nose. What else do you want me to do? Abraham getting a wife for Isaac. Number two, an instance of strong parental involvement is Isaac and Rebekah's involvement for Jacob finding a wife. And again, a little bit of background, a little bit of content. There are complicating factors. Isaac, the dad, was deceived by Rebekah, his wife, and Jacob to get the blessing for Jacob. Esau intends to kill Jacob in revenge. Brother killing brother. Esau's marriages are particularly vexing to Rebekah. Genesis 27:46. And dad tells his son, Jacob, into what family he should and should not marry. Marry a daughter of Laban. Go back to our family up there in Haran. Don't marry a daughter of the Canaanites. Not this family or these families, this nation, not but over here. So dad sends the son off to choose a wife on the basis of family connection. Now, I trust that some of you would have a little reservation about this. You're going to send your son off to live with the bride-to-be's family, and they're 500-600 miles away, and you're just going to tell them, the general, don't marry here into this family, but marry into that family. Now, surely there are lessons for us. But we can't adopt the whole thing. Isaac was extremely passive in getting his own wife, Rebekah. Jacob is extremely active in getting his wife once dad and mom point him in the right direction, but he was sent off to do it all alone. Secondly, B, instances of a young man's strategic initiation. Deuteronomy 21:10, you need not turn there, but here's the context that speaks of a man desiring a war captive. And if there's a beautiful woman that comes in, part of the group, part of the spoils, and you desire and you want to take her for a wife, then you take her home to your house, shave her head, she mourns for 30 days, and then you marry her. That's initiation. A young man's strategic initiation, Samson desiring the Philistine gal. Judges 14:1. He went down to Timnah and saw a woman in Timnah of the daughters of the Philistines. So he went up and told his father and mother, saying, I've seen a woman in Timnah of the daughters of the Philistines. Now, therefore, get her for me as a wife. And mom and dad trying to deter him. And there's somebody here. I want her. Get her for me. There's a young man's initiation. The third instance of a young man's initiation is from the Benjamites, after there was the civil war and all of the Benjamites are wiped out except for 600 young men. And the rest of the nation is now concerned, we got to get wives for these 600, but there's no one else left of their tribe to marry. They go and they have to do some dealings at Jabesh Gilead, and they keep 400 brides there. So that takes care of all but 200 of the young men. We still need 200 more brides. What's their solution? In fact, there is a yearly feast of the Lord in Shiloh, which is north of Bethel on the east side of the highway that goes from Bethel to Shechem. Therefore, they, the leaders, instructed the children of Benjamin, those last 200, go lie in wait in the vineyards and watch. And just when the daughters of Shiloh come out to perform their dances, then come out from the vineyards and every man catch a wife for himself from the daughters of Shiloh, then go to the land of Benjamin. That's initiation. David desiring Abigail. She has proved that she is a wise woman. And it seems that David has gone away and he hears that Nabal was dead. And so he decides that he's going to marry Abigail. But listen how he does it. And David sent and proposed to Abigail to take her as his wife. When the servants of David had come to Abigail at Carmel, they spoke to her saying, David sent us to you to ask you to become his wife. Not exactly the most romantic method. David's been married before. Abigail's now a widow. Perhaps that factors in. Proverbs 18:22, he who finds a wife finds a good thing. There is initiation that is taken by a man. King Lemuel looking for a woman. Proverbs 31. A, B, C, D. Aleph, Beit, Gimel, Daleth. Here's your list. You're looking for you need to take the initiation. Thirdly, C. Instances of a young woman's strategic initiation. The widow, who when her husband dies, there was that provision that the brother of the husband was to marry her. And she had to take some initiation. She had to go up to the elders of the city and say, listen, my brother-in-law won't marry me. It's not our culture. It says something to us, but we don't want to adapt it. One for one. Ruth, as she approaches Boaz, Naomi has been giving her instruction and teaching her in the culture here of the Hebrews. And she directed young Ruth, then it shall be when he lies down that you shall notice the place where he lies, and you shall go in and uncover his feet. And he will tell you what you should do. And that's what happens. Well, the harvest day has been done. She puts on her best clothes. She goes and he wakes up, perhaps with the chill on his feet. And whoop, there's a woman. And he knew what it meant. Now, again, these are cultural things, but we would be hard pressed to demonstrate that it is always wrong for a woman to give a guy some sort of hint that she might be interested in him. We need to beware of a well-defined methodology of dating and courtship of one size fits all. There's a lot of diversity here in the biblical method. Another instance of a young woman taking the initiative, Michal letting her love for David to be known to her father. Saul said to David, here's my older daughter, Merab, and I will give her to you as a wife. But what Saul was really thinking was, I'm going to require David to kill this many Philistines, and the Philistines will kill my son-in-law before he's my son-in-law. But he'd use his girls for this. Later on, now Michal, Saul's daughter, younger daughter, loved David. And they told Saul. And the thing pleased him. So Saul said, I will give her to him that she may be a snare to him and the hand of the Philistines may be against him. But here is a single young woman that loves David. Now, I'm not suggesting on the basis of these passages that it is fine for a young lady to text and to email and to tweet and to call a guy so that she is a liberated woman, can help the poor little mute male figure out what he's doing. On the other hand, I know of a situation where a daughter's desire changed towards a guy who had liked her in the past. And that, through the dad, got leaked back to the guy. And things happened. Fourthly, D, instances of little parental involvement. I speculate that David's parents would have had little influence over David's marriage to Michal. I speculate that David's parents would have had little influence over his marriage to Abigail. And what about Joseph marrying Asenath down in Egypt when Joseph's dad, Jacob, didn't even know he was alive, let alone have any involvement in that marriage process? So the practical conclusions, E, are these. Beware of absolutizing any one category of biblical methodology. You know, someone may go through this list with me tonight, and you go back through them, and you check one and say, you know, I kind of like that one. I like the dad sending the hired hand out to find a girl from several hundred miles away. It has a certain mystery to it. As a guy, I would prefer to watch a cute girl on the dance floor and steal her away before my buddy gets her. And I am sure that we will be the best of friends for life, me and that girl that I just stole off the dance floor, because of the respect that I have shown to her and to her family in this process. Some countries absolutize parental contracts. Some Jewish communities employed a matchmaker working with the parents. And a number of Christians, reacting to the evils of the non-Christian dating, come out with something of a detailed courtship manual that claims to be the biblical method. Now, in our day, when there is no method, having something of a method is very, very good, and we appreciate it. But let's recognize that procedures will vary. It is not a one-size-fits-all. Again, from Harris. What do you do when you think you've met the person you want to marry? Friendship is great, but how should you proceed from there? How do you get to know that special person better? The Bible doesn't provide a one-size-fits-all program for moving from friendship to marriage. Our lives are too different, our circumstances too unique, and our God too creative to have only one formula for romance. The various ways in which God brings men and women together, like the unique designs of a snowflake, can only form at a specific temperature and precipitation. A God-honoring romance can only form when we follow godly patterns and principles. Secondly, beware of concluding that the Bible has nothing to say in courtship. I mean, for some, there may be a temptation to hear these very, well, Abraham did this, and Isaac did that, and David did this in this situation, he did this in a different situation. I'm hopelessly confused as to what we should do. Mabel, where's the TV remote? Let's get back to what we know best. You can't have that fatalistic attitude. Don't give up, but be renewed in your mind. And have the conviction that the scriptures that are breathed out by God are complete, so that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Roman numeral 3. The propriety of parental involvement in dating and courting. If we see that there are these different methodologies, is there something at least that we can glean before we go home tonight? And the first is this. There is a fittingness of parental involvement in dating and courting. Many cultures are marked out by a well-defined method of courting. Almost always, they have parental involvement in their courtship method. The people of Sierra and the southern part of Spain have a courtship that begins at the window or the door. The young ladies on the inside of the house at the window. The guys on the outside of the house at the window. Parents know that he's there. They talk. But he's outside, she's inside. Others, it's at the door. He's outside, she's inside. Parents walk by, they're kind of like they're supposed to ignore that they're really there, but I think they know that they're there. Early parental involvement does not mean arranged marriages. Early parental involvement does not mean that there's necessarily a talk with dad before the young man even is really confident that he might like her. So this parental involvement, why? First of all, A, we have to reason broadly. We can't turn to one chapter and say, here are the 14 directives giving us explicit detail on our courtship method. But A, why should we have parental involvement? Because of the exhortations of seeking and heeding wise counsel. Think of the book of Proverbs 1:5. A wise man will hear and increase in learning, and a man of understanding will attain wise counsel. 11:14. Where there is no counsel, the people fail. Proverbs 15:22, without counsel, plans go awry, but in a multitude of counselors, they are established. 19:20, listen to counsel and receive instruction that you may be wise in your latter days. 20:18, plans are established by counsel. By wise counsel, wage war. 24:6, for by wise counsel, you will wage your own war, and in a multitude of counselors, there is safety. Is there going to be a more important war that you are going to wage? Are there going to be many more important decisions than who you marry? Seek counsel. And you don't, young men, you don't prove how grown up you are by making important decisions on your own. I'm a man now. I make my own decisions. The mark of the wise young man is saying, what do you think I should do? What do you think I should do? What do you think I should do? And it's amazing how that counsel, when it's sought, will gel, and there will be a sense of clear direction, and you will look like a really wise guy. And it's because of those around you. Generally speaking, parents ought to be in your list of counselors. If your parents have passed away, if they live 500 miles away, if they're not believers, if they want you to marry for wealth, then you may want to bring other parent-like figures into your circle of counselors. So when a 19-year-old guy living at home with his wise and godly parents, who have been solid, serious Christians for 25 years, it's very likely he's going to be close to them. And he's going to need to depend on them. As one of the authors says, if this kid needed help from his parents in sorting his socks just a few years ago, then won't he need the input of his parents when it comes to a matter of marriage? If you wouldn't buy a car without dad's input, don't marry someone without consulting dad. On the other hand, there's a 22-year-old gal who is in college 200 miles away from home. And the parents of the gal may know the daughter, but they don't know the guy. They're both in the church. Then other counselors need to be brought in. The biblical directives from the Proverbs will go a long way in combating the emotional subjectivity. When we first looked at one another in the eye, then I knew. No. You better look the objective standard here of character and get the input from those who are a little further down the road. Remember Ruth giving advice to Naomi and how Naomi was used in Ruth's life to give her practical direction? Do you think Ruth was foolish for letting the old woman give her direction? Young person, who you marry is a critically important decision that will influence you for the rest of your life. And if there's ever a time to seek counsel, it's in this. He who heeds counsel is wise. So why should we involve parents? Because we want counsel. Secondly, B, because of the exhortation of obeying and honoring parents. Honor your father and mother, that your days may be long upon the earth. My son, hear the instructions of your father and do not forsake the law of your mother. Listen to your father who begot you and do not despise your mother when she is old. The father of the righteous will greatly rejoice, and he who begets a wise child will delight in him. Let your father and mother be glad, and let her who bore you rejoice. Children, obey your parents and the Lord, for this is right. Think with me for a moment of Proverbs 31. I've mentioned that before. We'll look at it more in detail, particularly on the Lord's Day evening. But here, King Lemuel's mother is giving a 22-letter acrostic on the Hebrew alphabet, saying, my son, this is what I want you to look for in a wife. I would suggest that's a strong, strong argument for parental involvement. Now again, What this means for a 16-year-old guy living at home with godly parents is going to be different from a guy who is 26 or 32. What will be honoring your parents will be different for the 25-year-old man who's recently been converted and his parents are divorced. And the last thing these parents who are unbelievers want is some religious born-again girl in their son's life. Other counselors may need to come in alongside of them. Thirdly, C. Why should we involve parents? Because of the general pattern of family involvement in the choice of a life partner. The biblical evidence is that of a family involvement. The father's involvement. Abraham did send Eliezer off. Isaac is involved, telling Jacob not to marry into these families, but to marry into this one. The mother's involvement. Rebekah, don't take a wife of the daughters of Heth, Jacob. King Lemuel's mother. Naomi is giving advice to Ruth. The brother's involvement. Rebekah's brother Laban was involved, Genesis 24:30. Dinah's brothers were involved in her marriage or failure thereof. Genesis 34:5. And concerning the young women who were stolen from the dance floor at Shiloh, Judges 21, the men anticipate there's going to be involvement of the fathers and the brothers. And if the fathers and brothers come to us to complain, this is what we're going to say to them. Who you marry is not a decision to be made in the dark. It's not to be kept from your family. And young person, if a guy or gal pressures you to hide your relationship from your family, then there's something wrong. There may be some exception to this rule, but it's going to be very, very rare. Listen again to Harris. If you think that you're ready for marriage, but no one else who knows you and loves you agrees, you probably should reconsider. You want the wisdom and viewpoints of those who care about you and can view you objectively. This is not to say that parents or other advisors can never be wrong, but rarely should we proceed without their support and blessing. Why should we involve parents? Because of seeking counsel, honoring parents, the general pattern of family involvement. Fourthly, D, because of the dominant biblical pattern of fathers giving their daughters in marriage. Psalm 78 and verse 63, the fire consumed the young men and their maidens were not given in marriage. Matthew 22:30, for in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels of God in heaven. Luke 17:27, they ate and they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. And then 1 Corinthians 7, we've seen it before, but verse 38. The dad has this authority, has this power. So then he who gives his daughter, who gives her in marriage, does well. But he who does not give her in marriage does better in light of that present distress. And this doesn't necessarily mean that the girl doesn't have any say in it. In the same way that Rebecca of old had some say in it, we would assume that these gals would have some say in it. But still, that the father gives his daughter in marriage. And you see how that biblical principle has come into the fabric even of our weddings? As the man standing up front officiating says, who gives this woman to be married to this man? Now, is that something that is foisted upon the parents just at the very end of things? Or should there be some involvement much earlier on? I hope you feel the weight of these various passages that the daughter is given in marriage. There is that parental involvement in it. Listen to Harris, as he tells us about Shelley and her mother. Watch, wait, and pray. Want some coffee? That was Shelley's code phrase to her mom that meant we need to have a serious conversation. Her mom was only too happy to sip on a raspberry mocha at Starbucks and listen as Shelley talked about her feelings for Jason and the questions beginning to race around in her mind. What did he think about her? Did he view her as just a pal? What if he did want something more? Could she picture them together? Married? Shelley's tea got cold as she talked. After she had talked herself ragged and answered most of her own questions, her mom gently reminded her to keep her heart in God's hands. Then her mom had some practical suggestions. Shelley's mom felt it would be good to plan a few get-togethers at their house with other friends so that she and Shelley's dad could get to know Jason in a relaxed atmosphere with no pressure. Shelley liked the idea. They closed their coffee talk in prayer. So what it is going to mean to have parents involved is going to vary as to whether or not this is a 15-year-old who needs to be told to get off the train, or whether it's a 21-year-old in his senior year of college, or whether it's an 18-year-old girl, or it's a 32-year-old guy who's been out living on his own for 10 or more years. We abhor cult-authorized marriages. You know, those cults where you get 300 couples that come in all on the same day and they come through. And we abhor that. Yet there is a place for practical, biblically based counsel that comes from the context of the church in assisting the parents. There has to be a place for an objective accountability. And now, practical notes. Parents. Parents, do all that you can to have a significant and valuable input in your child's selection of his or her spouse. Start building the bridge of love and communication very early so that you can talk about these matters with your teens. It's too late now. But the advice that I give, it's not too late for those of you who are looking forward to marriage and having very young children. But I like the advice that when you're blowing on that little baby's belly, that you pray, God, make us close when they're teens. And do all those things to build the bridges in their early years so that it won't be altogether shocking for a dad or a mom to say, let's talk about such and such. As parents, you cannot expect that you can be caustic and distant for years, and then you're just going to drop into the 20-year-old's life with all of your marital wisdom. Work to be in a position to give that input. And young person, examine your resistance to involving others in your selection of a mate. Are you resistant to have anyone give you advice? Is it just the stuff of the culture that parents are not supposed to be involved in that? I can talk to my 16-year-old friends and I get all of their input and all of their wisdom, but I can't talk to my parents about this? I would die before I'd ever talk to one of the pastors about this. I hope that this is not an indication of a proud and stubborn heart that dislikes God telling you what to do. If at the bottom of your resistance of having your parents involved is the deeper issue that you don't like God being involved and God telling you what to do, I hope you see that you've got much deeper issues than who it is that you should marry. You need to be on the same page with the God who has made you and has preserved you and has sent the Lord Jesus into the world to die to offer you the gospel. He who offers you forgiveness through Christ's death in our behalf. Young person, seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added to you. Don't make a God out of materialism. Don't make a God out of who you're going to date. Don't make a God out of who it is that you're going to marry. Seek first the kingdom of God, and then all these things will be added to you. Well, let's pray. Father, we are grateful for everyone who has come here this evening, particularly as this would be a testimony of their interest in marriage, their value that they place on your divine institution. For Father, we recognize that there are these many waves that are crashing in on the coastline of marriage, the self-centeredness, the sexual revolution, feminism, divorce, all of the separation that comes in our society. And we thank you, Lord, that despite the crashing and destructive influence of these waves, that we are yet committed to marriage. We believe that it is your great means of a man and wife living together and loving one another, having children, being a tremendous encouragement to one another. Father, we pray that you would be pleased to bless all of the marriages represented here tonight with your hand of blessing, your guidance, your challenge for us to do better. And we pray, our God, that for each of these young people, that you would lead them according to your kindness, that you would provide the virtuous young wife for each of the young men. And we pray, Lord, that there would be a sincere desire to be made into the kind of young man, the kind of young woman that should be on that train heading to Alaska and is prepared for marriage. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.